Well, I would have gladly yielded my time to the gentleman from Memphis to hear a little bit more poetry. That was delightful. I can't say as I've ever been at a conference like this before. This is just absolutely, I have a sticker left with this. This is just an absolutely delightful experience for me to be here. And just the variety and the engagement of the speakers, but also of you all. So very grateful for it, and I'm enjoying it, and I trust that you are as well. So thank you for letting me be a part of this. It's delightful. Well, I want to turn now to look at the second proposition. We were talking about the first one, that God is. Now we're going to talk about God speaks. But I want to start in a bit more generic, general approach to things and just sort of think through with you for a while this issue of authority and the question of authority and the question of where authority comes from, the question of where people seek guidance. So if you stop and think about this for a while, it's almost a pretty scary thought, isn't it? If you think about what is the authority for most people that they turn to for that answer to those significant and substantive questions? What is their authority? And we couple that question alongside of where we find ourselves culturally. We've invented all of these new terms, and some of these new terms we have invented relatively recently, haven't we? Truthiness. That's a new term. Truthiness. Or a great term that I love, post-truth. It's among that sort of post-culture that we live in. Everything is post. Post-geography is a term that represents our day. We're no longer inhibited by geography. Technology has erased geography from our as a limiting factor, as a conception. Post-geography. You wouldn't think that would be possible to overcome geography, but we have. Post-truth. As if we can live in a world after truth. We've come out of the other side of that, and we can now function and live in a different way. So we've got truthiness. We've got post-truth. We've got the concept that we've all just sort of learned to live with, of spin. We've got the concept of the narratives that get told. There are facts, but there are also perceptions of facts. And there are certain perceptions that overrule other perceptions. And there are certain facts and ideas that can be overshadowed by other facts and ideas. So the question is the narrative that gets told. What is the story that gets crafted and gets believed? I remember hearing this a few years ago, and I thought this is a fascinating question to just pause and think about what answer you would fill in here. Whoever blank rules the culture. Well, think about what you would put in there. Whoever has the most resources, financial and otherwise, rules the culture. That's a possible option, right? Whoever has the most power rules the culture. That's an option. But I heard the saying, and it went something like this. And at first I thought, but I think there's truth to it. Whoever tells the best story rules the culture. Now, I will make two arguments as to why I think that actually has truth to it. Number one, the Star Wars franchise. And number two, the Avengers franchise. How do we not live in a culture where authority is established by the best story that gets told? And it gets told in a way that it makes sense of life, and it gets told in a way that you want to participate in that story. And we live in a culture in which authority structures of the past that were givens are just simply questioned, if not dismissed. We are in a post-institution culture of this post-truth culture that we live in. We live in a pop therapy culture. Call it the Oprah culture, if you would like. Among her many franchises is a Sunday morning interview, broadcast. It's not even set in a studio. It's usually set in nature. Couches and seating arranged in an outdoor setting. And what is this but the new church? And a new ecclesiastical figure. And a new religion of the self and the soul. And for many, these are the gurus from which they actually find direction for their life, where they go for answers and nourishment and refreshment to live life. So it's probably not an out-of-bounds statement to say that we live at a moment of a crisis of authority, and the stakes could not be higher, or the urgency could not be more pressing. Truth has always mattered. Truth has always mattered. So it's not that the truth matters any more in our day and age than it did in a past age. But when you look at the particular trappings of the moment in which we find ourselves, in such a crisis of authority of knowledge, alongside so many imposters of authority of answers, you begin to see the urgency of the situation that we face, and that people in culture face, of this true crisis of authority. So as we come to this question of God speaks, we are talking about truth in a culture of truthiness. We are talking about truth in a culture that proclaims to be post-truth. And we are talking about an authoritative source of truth and a culture that would prefer to see a guru sitting on a couch under a tree somewhere reflect on the meaning of life. And so we couldn't be doing something more helpful for people than pointing them to the only sure, true word, the authority of Scripture. So what do? Do you stock your car? Say, you got a Mustang convertible, for instance. Do you stock it with Bibles and throw them at people as you barrel down the highway? Take this. What do you do? How do you point people to this text? I told you about that conversation I had. Maybe it makes sense if I told you it took place in California. But what brings you to L.A.? Well, I'm here to talk about apologetics and who God is and why the Bible matters. And I'm not a caveman, is the response. You know, if you go back to the turn of the 1900s, the church faced the same thing. There was a new kid in town. It was Darwinism. It had come to Europe well before in the 1850s and dominated much of the second half of the 17th century in Europe. But it was the 19th century in Europe. But it was not coming to America until the early 20th century. And so here you have Genesis 1 to 3 with an account of the origin of things, the origin of human beings, and you have Darwinism with a contrary account. And it's a big question. Are we going to be moderns? Or are we going to put our heads in the sand and follow an ancient book? And much of the church compromised. And that was called liberalism. And what the liberalism did of the earliest 20th century was express a shame of this book. It's stories and myths, and it belonged to another age. A very sophisticated German New Testament scholar, Rudolf Bultmann, would say, if you can walk over and flip an electric switch, if you can turn a light on, you cannot believe in miracles. This is the modern scientific age. And the Bible belonged to a previous mythological age. And that mythological age did not have the benefits of scientific discoveries to explain the universe. And so they were left to these lower pedantic mythological understandings of the world. And the task of the 20th century biblical scholar, Bultmann would say, is to demythologize the biblical text of all of its mythological trappings to find the kernel of truth that's nestled in there somewhere. The challenge in the church and in theology from 1900, 1880s through end of the middle, late end of the 20th century is science, the hard sciences. And the question for the Christian is, are you going to be with it? Or are you going to be out of it? Are you going to be a caveman? Or are you going to be modern? And here we are in the 21st century, and we've got a new set of challenges, don't we? And rather than coming to us from the hard sciences, they're coming from the so-called soft sciences, the sociologists, who are telling us that gender is a social construct, not a reality. That are telling us that these cultural problems with homosexuality are holdovers from our Victorian past or from our religious past. And they're barbaric even. And we are standing in the way of expressions of genuine love. And then we are also told in the 21st century that human identity is defined sociologically or defined culturally or defined in terms of what you can produce or defined in terms of when life is outside of the womb. Any number of ways. And what do we find in Genesis 1 to 3? We find human beings made in the image of God, defining what it means to be human. We find human beings created male and female, telling us that gender is not a social construct, but is a reality. And we find that marriage is heterosexual between one man and one woman. And we're not even out of the first three chapters of the biblical narrative. And think about how each one of those is under attack in our moment. And so there is no doubt that we live in a moment where the Bible is suspect. It is not taken as authoritative. In fact, there are many who think this is a dangerous book. That this book is the cause of wars, that this book is the cause of social oppression, that this book is the cause of racism, that this book is the cause of misogyny. that this book is the cause of homophobia? That this book creates a hateful and cruel ethic? And so it's dismissed. And so the challenge for us is, how do we speak up for God's word? And I'm going to present this in two ways. I want to present this for apologetics, but I also want to present this for you. Because you live in a moment where your own commitment to Scripture as authoritative for you is an issue. And not only the authority of Scripture, but the sufficiency of Scripture. As many theologians, they get into the doctrine of Scripture. You want to talk about where the rubber meets the road? It's when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. That's where we see how committed we are to inerrancy and infallibility and authority of the text. It's one thing to affirm inerrancy. It's another thing to say, I will live by this book because it is sufficient for me. And so as we think about this and we think about what Scripture is and the beauty and the truthfulness and the authority of it, there's really a double-edged sword here. One is apologetics for yourself, so that you remain and renew your commitment to the Word of God as the authority for your life, no matter what the challenges are coming at it from culture, and no matter how countercultural you are in affirming this ancient book as the book that guides your life. And then the edge as well, as helping those to see that this is God's Word, and they should listen to it and pay attention to it. So we're talking about the Bible. We're talking about it as authoritative. If we go back to our threefold challenges that we're facing, we have the secularist and the atheist. And we say, God speaks. God speaks in His Word. What does the atheist say? No, He doesn't. This is a human book. This is what the secularist says. This is a human book. A human construct of the impression of their encounter with the divine, maybe, but it's purely a human book. And it reflects all the trappings and all the problems and all the limitations of its age and its moment. And then you have the pluralist. And what does the pluralist say? Well, the Bible is one book among many. And so there are the other religious texts. And no one has superiority over the others, and no religious text has the right to claim exclusivity as the Word of God. Again, remember the contexts we live in, the religious communities we live in? So our religious text is our religious language and our religious community. It's not absolute, and it's not universal, and it's not objective. It's subjective to the community. It's the Christian Bible for the Christian community that tells us about the Christian God and the Christian way of salvation, but nothing more than that. And then specifically, there is the challenge from Islam of God speaks, but He speaks in the Quran. Well, let's deal with these in the reverse order this time. So one of the basic understandings for an Islamic understanding of Scripture is this, that God gives His Word, and then His Word is corrupted over time by the religious communities that have it. And so a new prophet needs to come to purge and purify and correct the record that has been corrupted. So this is the abrogation. The new prophecy takes precedence and overrules the previous revelation as a basic tenet of the Islamic understanding of revelation. And what happened between Jesus, who was a valid prophet of Muhammad, or of Allah, that Jesus' revelations were corrupted by the Christian community. And so there was a need to send a new prophet, Muhammad. And Muhammad's revelations in the Quran are a necessary corrective to the Gospels. And so, one surah, as an example, has Jesus standing before Allah. And in the Quran, Jesus is always referred to as Jesus, Son of Mary. It's always how Jesus is referred to. Why? I can't hear. That's right. It's a way to deny His deity, to stress His human mother and his human origin. So he's Jesus, son of Mary. And God, Allah summons Jesus before him and says, Jesus, son of Mary, did you ever command men to worship me or worship you? Now, isn't this fascinating? Doesn't this get right to the heart of the divinity of Jesus Christ? When John is worshipped, worships the angels, remember that? And what does the angel do? Slaps John across the head. Says, get up, or we're both going to get fired. Right? What happens when a king accepts worship? Happens once in the Old Testament, happens once in the book of Acts. Not a good scene. Something out of a horror movie happens next. And what does Jesus do when he's worshipped? He freely accepts it. And it's a clear evidence in the biblical text of the deity of Christ that he is worshipped, but more importantly, that he accepts worship. And so in the Quran, when Allah is questioning Jesus and he says, did you ever command men to worship you? He's getting right to the heart of, did you ever make a deity claim? And you know what Jesus says in the Quran? God forbid. And if I had ever done that, you would know it because you know all things. I never said, worship me or worship Mary. I said, worship Allah. So what's happening there? The Quran is correcting, purging the mistakes of the Gospels. So you'll sometimes hear that in Islam, the Gospels are accepted. It's not entirely true. That Jesus is accepted as a prophet. That's not entirely true. Because the Gospels are seen as corrupted, and they are seen as necessarily needing to be corrected by the Quran. Well, we'll lump together a response to the Quran and a response to other religious texts in one reply. So you have these other attempts at religious texts. I like Marriott's. They're kind of fun, predictable. You always know what you're going to get. You know what's interesting about a Marriott? You pull open the desk drawer, there's the nightstand drawer. There's always two books in there. Book of Mormon, Holy Bible. There they are, side by side. Could not be any more different, these two books. Let's see. One needs a decoder ring. Yes. I'm being sarcastic. It's a special language. But don't worry, because there are special tablets. And don't worry, there's a special man who has been chosen to find the special tablets to translate the special language to give the revelation. And he's behind that curtain. See the curtain? He's behind the curtain. No one's watching this take place. No one's ever seeing the decoder ring. No one's ever seeing the mysterious tablets. The Book of Mormon does not take place in time and space. It takes place in this mysterious transaction of mysterious beings digging up tablets in the middle of the night. Sounds like something out of the next Indiana Jones. Harrison Ford is still doing well. Maybe they'll bring him back for yet another installment. Take any religious text and compare it to the Bible. Here's the interesting thing about the Bible. This is one of the most interesting things I find about the Bible. I was thinking about this in Dr. Hamilton's talk when he's talking about the rocky crag on the east side and the rocky crag on the west side. I absolutely love the texture of the Bible. Those space and time details. You know what to me is one of the biggest arguments of the historicity of the resurrection? Is that in the account of this, we are told that one of the disciples is faster than the other. What? Why is that detail put into the narrative? the younger disciple beat out the older disciple in a foot race to the empty tomb. And the older disciple is coming up at the tomb. I'm coming. Wait, I'm coming. I'll get there. Why is this in there? Here's the biggest argument, I think, for Scripture. Here's the biggest argument for Scripture's authority. It's ordinariness. It's ordinariness. And here's another one. Take any biblical character. I get this question all the time, because I'm primarily by training a church historian / apologist, sometimes theologian, masquerading as a college president. That's what I do. But my love is church history, and I get this question all the time. Edward's own slaves, why should we listen to him? Luther hated the Jews, why should we listen to him? You know what my first response is? Have you read the biblical narrative lately? David had an affair, manipulated his power over the husband to have the husband directly killed by a direct order that David gave, knowing that he'd be killed. And let's talk about Paul. Who, Moses? Who else do you want to talk about? All of our biblical characters come to us with feet of clay and are perfectly flawed individuals. Why are we doing this to ourselves as Christianity? Why are we presenting our hall of heroes with such flaws? You begin to look at Scripture and you just simply begin to compare it to the other religious texts, and it is so unique and is so outstanding in its class and field. And so this challenge that the Bible is just another piece of revelation along other biblical revelations only works, again, if you're on the surface. And if you dive below the surface and you actually begin comparing these religious texts and comparing their origins and comparing what they have to say and pitting them against history and archaeology and seeing if there is corroboration and pitting them against other ancient texts to see just how ancient these texts are of Scripture, and just how close to the events that Scripture testifies to, how close are the writings to those events? And why is that significant? Well, doesn't Paul say that he was seen by the disciples, and then he was seen by more than 500, and then what does he say? Do you remember what he says in 1 Corinthians? Some of whom are alive and remain. Go check it out. This singular historical event that's at the center of the biblical narrative, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, did not happen behind a curtain and is revealed years, centuries later in some mysterious language. It happened in space and time, and there are people who are alive right now. Go ask them. They witnessed the resurrected Jesus of Christ. Go check it out. Go ask them yourself. This is historically verifiable, this event. And when you begin to look at Scripture like that, it stands entirely in a class all to itself. Now, let's look at this a little bit more systematically, this authority of Scripture. And this also is a response to the secularist that says, oh, this is just a human book. The answer to that is, really, let's consider it. Let's just for a moment consider the Bible. So I want to do this with you. Consider it a bit exhaustively and comprehensively. The first thing I want to say, and I want to establish this up front, we do not give credence to Scripture. We do not give authority to Scripture. No ecclesiastical body gives authority to Scripture. Scripture is its own testimony. The self-attestation of Scripture is the starting point for the doctrine of Scripture's authority. I said this earlier. Here's the Latin. Deus dixit. God, the Lord, says. That's the authority of Scripture. And we find it again and again, don't we? This is not the word of Malachi. This is not the word of Isaiah. This is the word of the Lord through the prophet Malachi. How many times do the prophets in the Old Testament say, thus says the Lord? I actually don't know the answer. I'd like you to tell me at dinner. Hundreds. You trip over it, don't you? And what does even Paul say when he gets to his epistles? Hey, don't listen to me because of me. I'm a sent one. Any authority I have is derivative. You listen to me because I speak for God as his apostle. You don't listen to me because I'm Paul. And when the New Testament writers and the Old Testament writers, they wrote based on God's authority, not on their own. And they constantly appeal to that in their writings. So we start there. Scripture is its own authoritative witness. But what we're talking about is how do we help someone see that this book is worth paying attention to? And we can say, well, the Bible is God's word because it says so. But we can also say the Bible is God's word because there are compelling reasons to see this book as utterly unique. And you should pay attention to it. And so what I want to do is try to accomplish that second piece. That the Bible is worth paying attention to when you begin to understand what it actually is. So let's see what it actually is. We can divide this between internal evidences and external evidences. So internal evidences. First, there is a remarkable consistency to the Bible. Break it down. It's 40 plus authors. It's 3 languages. It's 2 millennia in the making. Its authors come from all walks of life and all levels of education. The grammar of Hebrews is not where first year Greek students start. Where do Greek students start? Some of you have already studied Greek because you're all super smart and wonderful. John. Why do we start with John? Simple vocabulary, simple grammar. We don't plop into a paragraph on Paul when we're starting learning Greek. And we do not start with the book of Hebrews. We get lost in the adjectives and the clauses. John's simple. There's the verb. Got it. Now everything else makes sense. Translate the sentence. Next sentence. There's the verb. Got it. Everything else makes sense. Next sentence. That's John. Is all walks of life these authors? All levels of education? All levels of grammatical capacity and ability? And yet, a remarkable consistency. One book. There is nothing like it. I've edited 3 books in my time, 3 books of essays. I would rather write 10 books than edit a book of essays. Herding cats is easier than editing a book of essays. Every time you start off with a book of essays, you have this grandiose picture that all these essays are going to coalesce and form one coherent voice, and one, we're all aimed at the same target. You hire competent people who are professionals, and you just spend 8 months trying to make sense of chapters that come into you and create a cohesive book. And these are people that are all on the same page and speak the same language. Well, some of them are from the UK, so they speak a proper language, a proper English, unlike us, and they spell things funny ways. Correct, Dr. Hamilton, you were first. We are the funny ones, thank you. And here you have the Bible. I'm going to let you get a moment to catch up. And then we have the Bible. I mean, amazing. Can you please grasp the remarkable consistency of the Bible and how unlike it is from every other work of literature? Secondly, on the score of internal arguments, is fulfilled prophecies. Prophecies related to the first coming of Christ. Oh, prophecies, as we learned last night in the question and answer of the founding of the nation state of Russia. That was a joke. I'm not talking about those fulfilled prophecies. You know, Huey helicopters or the dragons. I'm not talking about that stuff. I'm talking about prophecies related to Christ. Prophecies on broad strokes of a prophet and a priest and a king to come. Prophecies on a grandiose level. And prophecies right down to the village from which the Messiah would come to us. The details. And how the gospel writers are so careful in those narratives to tell us according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures. According to the prophets. As the prophet has said. To show us this remarkable internal testimony of the truthfulness of this text of fulfilled prophecy. Thirdly, is the majesty and scope and sheer beauty of Scripture. There is scarcely a poem more beautiful than Psalm 23. Or narratives more fascinating than the Old Testament narratives. Or a lament. And I'm a personal fan of the blues, the old blues, the Delta pre-World War II, pre-plugged-in blues. But there's no lament that compares with the poetic crafting, the beauty that displays the ugliness and horror of the destruction of Jerusalem and Lamentations. The poetic structure of that book, the poetic structure of Psalm 119. There is a beauty, unprecedented beauty, to the biblical text among other pieces of literature and certainly among other biblical books, other books claiming to be religious texts. When theologians speak of Scripture, they tend to speak of the four attributes of Scripture. They talk about Scripture's necessity, is absolutely necessary. Actually, theologians apply this to both general revelation, natural revelation, and Scripture. And so, natural revelation and what is intended to communicate, and special revelation, what is intended to communicate. Use these four attributes. You've heard this before, probably. The necessity of revelation that is absolutely necessary. The authority of revelation, that it has truthfulness. We expand on that notion to speak of inerrancy, to speak firstly of inspiration. And so we have the verbal, the very words, plenary, the complete and entire inspiration of the Holy Scripture. And as Warfield made a very simple argument, if the Bible is God's Word, if inspiration, then the Bible is true, then inerrancy. If inspiration, then inerrancy. Hence his book, The Inspiration and Inerrancy of Scripture. Very clear, straightforward argument. So we talk about the necessity, the authority, the clarity of Scripture. You don't need a decoder ring to understand Scripture. It's common language. If you know Hebrew, you know Greek. Common language. And also, it is clear and it's the central gospel message. Even a child can understand the gospel reading the biblical book. Reading the biblical text. Sometimes we call clarity perspicuity. I love that expression. Perspicuous. A very unclear word that means clear. One syllable does the work. Clear. No, let's make it a multi-syllable word, just for effect. Necessity, authority, clarity, sufficiency. The Scripture is sufficient. That it provides all we need for life and godliness. It doesn't mean it tells us everything about everything. We have general revelation that teaches us. I need to look in the manual to learn how to put down the convertible top on my Mustang. Scripture's not going to tell me how to do that. Right? So we don't mean that by sufficiency. And I'll stop with the Mustang references after tomorrow morning. But can I add a fifth attribute to Scripture? Beauty. I don't know why we don't. I don't know why we don't have beauty as an attribute of Scripture. Whether it's the narrative, or the poetry, or the prophecy. You know, we can go too far with the Bible as literature. I get that. And this is what many universities do with Scripture. They just turn it into a piece of literature. And therefore, they want to downplay its truthfulness and authoritative nature. But we can also go in the other direction where we don't appreciate it as a work of art. And there is a beauty. This was talked about by Dr. Hamilton when he talked about the beauty of the Hebrew narrative in its sparseness, the economy of words. It was a book before it was a movie. Both the book and the movie are fascinating. A river runs through it. The movie's great because it has Brad Pitt, so it's going to be great. But there was a scene early on when he's being home educated out there in Montana. And his Presbyterian father gives him a writing assignment. And he brings it back to him, and his father looks at it, and he hands it back to him, and he says, "Cut it in half." Comes back later, looks at it, "Cut it in half." I think that happens one more time. And then he comes to him, and he reads it, and he gives him a nod of approval. "You got it." And he runs and grabs his fly rod, and out the door he slams the screen door behind him as he goes and runs off to go fishing. But that economy of words, that sparseness of the narrative, it's there in the biblical narrative. It's already there. Millennia before a river runs through it. The beauty of Scripture, the majesty of it, the scope of it, all of these present it as a piece of literature that is unprecedented. So, we've got, if you're keeping score, the remarkable inner consistency, the notion of fulfilled prophecy, thirdly, the majesty, scope, and beauty, fourthly, the presence of miracles, here's the key, that are attested to. It's not just the miracles are in the Bible, it's that miracles and attestation are there. And here's a fascinating episode in the Gospels. Do you remember when the Roman official comes up to Jesus and he has the son who's dying, and he says to Jesus to come, or he tells Jesus that he needs his son to be healed, and what does he say to Jesus? "I am a man under authority like you. All you need to do is say the word, and it will happen." The testimony of Jesus was such, and the testimony of those miracles were such, that it had this impact on this pagan Gentile that recognized the authoritative word as it came out of the mouth of Jesus. That miracles are in Scripture, but that they are attested. And we already mentioned, skipped ahead of my notes, we already mentioned 1 Corinthians 15. And the attestation of the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But these were written in space and time, in contemporary time, presented to contemporary audiences that had the opportunity to lodge disclaimers about these miracle claims. And yet there they stand in Scripture, attested to. And then, fifthly, and this sums up some of the things we said earlier, but just the difference of Scripture against other texts. This is true of ancient mythologies and of religious texts that have come from more modern eras. If we go to the ancient mythologies, we put the biblical account of creation against the ancient Near Eastern cosmogonies, as they are sometimes called. A cosmology, of course, is an understanding of the world. A cosmogony is a story of the beginning of the world. And we have these coming to us from Egypt. We have these coming to us from Babylon. We have the stories of primarily some sort of chaos or some sort of crisis. And so the gods enter into some kind of contest and battle against this chaos. And one of the gods prevails over the chaos, and that gives that god the right to create the world. So in the Egyptian narratives, it's the new, the deep, the darkness. This is represented in the sea. This is pre all of our navigational abilities and technologies. But even with our navigational abilities and technologies, we are at the mercy of the seas. But the ancient peoples were much more so. And so the seas became the symbol, the darkness, the deep, the new. There was chaos. And who managed to have the upper hand over the chaos and the dark and the deep? It was Ra, the sun god. And Ra, the sun god, then earned through this, as the Germans called these ancient mythologies, chaos, Kampfen, chaos battle stories. Ra earned the right to create the world. In the Babylonian cosmologies, it's Marduk. Always got to keep this straight. Marmaduke is the big dog in the comics. Marduk is the deity. Okay, so you got it. That's the fundamental thing you got to remember. And I forget all the details of the Numa Leash. It's taking me back to seminary days. But God is taking a nap. He's tired. There's all these little baby gods running around. These baby gods are making a lot of noise, disturbing his nap. He gets angry and, you know, slaughters a few of them. This, of course, bothers the moms slightly. And so now we have a contest of gods versus gods. In some versions of this, there is the sacred bull. And the sacred bull is trampling and destroying. And so the gods have to have a parley to go after this sacred bull. And one god emerges victorious and slays the sacred bull. This becomes the Mithras cult and the secret Mithraic religion that was very popular among the Roman soldiers and propagated through Greco-Rome because of the Roman soldiers. But in the slaying of this bull, the blood, of course, comes flowing down, and then that blood nourishes and creates the world. They're all the same. Fantastical creatures involved in some fantastical chaos, conflict, struggle, fight. And they come to Genesis 1. And it's got such ordinariness to it, doesn't it? It's not all this fanciful craziness. You look at the Roman, Greco-Roman mythologies. The capriciousness of the gods, the arbitrariness of the events that are befalling, the flaws of the gods that come through in these mythologies. And against all of them is the biblical narrative. And we come in closer to post-biblical times, and we've got the Quran, and here is Muhammad, and Muhammad is in a trance, and he dictates what is being received through the trance, and scribes record the dictation. And there's nothing like that in the text of Scripture. Closest thing that comes to that are the visions that the prophets get. But they're not even close to that. And that is the Quran. Again, not occurring in space and time, but occurring in this unverifiable, trance-like state of a giving of a revelation. We move into more modern times. The Book of Mormon, already referenced. The Bible is so different from all of these mythological and religious texts. Now, it's not that each one of these wins the day. It's a cumulative effect. So think this through. The remarkable consistency, the reams of fulfilled prophecy, the majesty, scope, and beauty, the presence of attested miracles, and then the sheer difference of Scripture. And when you pull all of these together, you are left with a singular conclusion. It is simply this: the Bible is unique. The Bible is unique. And because, here's the therefore, because the Bible is unique, therefore, it well repays attention. It well repays attention. We also have external verification of Scripture, external evidences. Primarily, these are along the lines of archaeological evidences. We can haul out any number of these. For decades, scholars questioned the Davidic dynasty. No reference to physical archaeological reference to the presence of a Davidic dynasty. And then is found the House of David Stella at the Tel Dan, called the Tel Dan Stella. The portal as well discovered with the language of the House of David. For decades, scholars debated and challenged the text of Ezra and Nehemiah, the account of the exile, that Cyrus, this horrible dictator, would all of a sudden just wake up one day and out of his sheer magnanimity would just release Israel from captivity back into the land. It's just a made-up story. And then it was found the Cyrus Cylinder. It's housed in the British Museum. I remember hearing about the Cyrus Cylinder, thinking, oh, this is this great thing. It's about the size of my finger, the Cyrus Cylinder. And it's in the British Museum in a room with hundreds of objects that are fascinating, in a case with at least 50 objects, and there it sits, the Cyrus Cylinder. What a remarkable little thing, the Cyrus Cylinder. Clay cylinder, etched, cuneiform, the stylus. You know what it says? Out of sheer magnanimity, one day Cyrus woke up and decided to return Israel to their land. It's a chronicle, an official chronicle record of the return of Israel that is perfectly consistent with the biblical narrative statement of the return of Israel. The Moabite stone that speaks of King Jehu's defeat. It's a fascinating just sideline story about the Moabite stone. I think the French, the Belgians, and the Germans were all making a play for the Moabite stone when they heard about it. And the Bedouins that had discovered it thought, they're after this one big stone. What if we broke it up into many stones? We could sell it to multiple buyers. And so what did they do? But heat it up over a fire, pour water on it, and shatter it. And fortunately, it has been restored. There it is. Again, a secular text, consistent with the biblical narrative. The Merneptah Stella, with a 13th century reference to Israel as a nation and Yahweh. And it stands in the British Museum. This is what the British Museum did. They went all over the world and just took whatever they wanted to, right? Brought it to this wonderful place. But there it is. And this reference to 13th century Israel. Again, perfectly consistent with the biblical narrative. What do we find? Oh, there's the Pontius Pilate stone found in Caesarea Maritima, 1961. What we find is this. The Bible is about real people in real places with real attestation and real testimony to those events. Then we come to the textual matters. This is the manuscript body of the biblical text. When scholars who work with these things, they look at three things. They look at the quality of the text. And by that, they don't mean necessarily the paper or the ink. They mean the scribal quality. And there are some scribes who are sloppy scribes. They look at the quality of the manuscript. That's the scribal quality. They look at the quantity of manuscripts. That's easy. That's just the sheer number of manuscripts. And they look at the time interval. What that means is the time between the autograph, the original, and the manuscript. And you could look at any other ancient text. You could look at Plato. You could look at the Greek poets. You could look at the early first century philosophers. You could look at any other text, ancient text, and you compare it to Scripture, and Scripture is so far out, no other ancient text even comes close on that criteria of quality, quantity, and time interval. In fact, the Scripture suffers from anything. It suffers from too many manuscripts. As one New Testament scholar has said, the problem is that we don't have 100% of the Bible in the manuscript testimony. The problem is we have 110% of the Bible in the manuscript body that we have. Totally unlike any other ancient text. No other ancient text even comes close. The Gospel of Thomas, all of these Gnostic texts that everybody is gaga about, not even close as a textual witness. And all evidence pointing to these texts coming long after the fact of the events, as opposed to the four Gospels coming right on the heels of these events as they occurred in the first century. You take the external evidence, you take the internal evidence, you put it all together, and what do you find? Simply this: the Scripture is worth paying attention to. It's worth reading. And what we hopefully find in the Scripture as we read it is the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. But let me end with a psalm. Psalm 19. A hymn to Revelation. First verses are a hymn to general Revelation. And final verses are a hymn to special Revelation. To the choir master, Psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber like a strong man, runs its course with joy. It's rising from the one end of the heavens in its circuit to the end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. That the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock, my Redeemer. Not only do we have a message for the unregenerate, the person out there that's questing after some authority, but this authority for us, this Word of God. As you live and face challenges, have debates and arguments and are presented with all sorts of things, remember this book. Remember that this is God's word to us. Remember that this is the light for our paths, the lamp for our feet. Remember this book. It alone is true. It alone is authoritative. It alone is sufficient. It is God's gift to us. and it is true. And I pray that you read it, that you defend it, that you love it, and that you live it. Amen.